We'll have a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding these things we're studying. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We completed verse 11 in our first session. Now we advance to verse 12. In the New American Standard, it reads, "Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good?" This verse needs some work, and we start with the word desires. It's an adjective here. It's chafes is the word in the Hebrew. The normal person desires to enjoy life, to have fun, to have great pleasure out of life. There are some people who are so ensconced in reversionism and the cosmic system, they're not happy unless they're unhappy. Some people thrive on being unhappy, and they tell everybody, I just want you to know that I am an unhappy person, and I want you to know that. I want you to be unhappy with me. But that's not normal, and therefore we look at normality here. Most people want to enjoy life, and they want to have fun, and they want to have great pleasures out of life. And these are goals that are certainly possible within the right context. There's no greater happiness than that occurs at gate 9 in the copacetic spiritual life. David is posing a rhetorical question here, in essence. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Desiring life here has to do with enjoying it. And so do you enjoy life? Are you happy with your condition, with your station in life? Are you pleased with the way things are going? Do you envy other people because of where they are? And you feel like that you should be there as well. You know, we have a national sin that has revealed itself over the last few years. The national sin is presently envy. Envy is different from jealousy. Jealousy is where you see something that someone else has and you want it too, so you do all you can to go out and either get what they've got equally or to even outdo them. If Fred buys a BMW, then you go and buy a Bugatti, outdo him. That's jealousy. But then there's envy. Envy is where you see something that someone else has. You know that there's no way that you can have it, and you don't want them to have it either. So you will do everything you can to take whatever it is that they have away from them so that they cannot enjoy that possession or whatever. That seems to be the national sin of America right now. If you've got something I can't have, I know I can never have it, but you're not going to have it either. And that doesn't play out well in the long haul. So David is posing a rhetorical question. It is to be answered in the souls of those who read his psalm. So we're targets of this. Those who are upright, tense, uneasy, indignant, rigidly conventional, or unhappy people mentally, and they're mentally entangled in the restraints of legalism or reversionism or both. Legalistic people do not seem to realize that much of their legalism is based in envy of what other people do, say, or have. And they want those people to no longer be able to enjoy whatever activity may be of the subject. They know that they're not going to get involved for whatever reasons, but they don't want you to be involved in it either. People are free to do whatever they want to do. That's called free will. Children recognize this. They're the first ones to get it. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I plan to do it now. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. Because they have no morals, they don't have any integrity. They're born condemned. They have no moral standards. Although they do have a conscience. And the conscience has to be, therefore, formed and molded by the integrity of the parents. There are some things you don't say in genteel society. Some things you don't do. Some places you don't go. Some people you don't see. conduct yourself in this manner and fashion. No, you don't wear that to this event and so on. So that's developing standards. And societies are different, you see. You can go to societies, cultures around the world, and they have different standards. And we would go into that environment and say, these people are weird. They allow themselves to do this kind of thing out in public. And then they come here and think, well, that's certainly that is hopelessly Victorian. I want to tell you a series that Johann and I have watched consistently over the last 3 years. And it's called Downton Abbey. Now, say what you will about the Brits. At one time, these people were organized. Now, it was a class structure, that's true. But what is so fascinating about the presentation is that everybody functioned within a distinct system of order, respecting one system, respecting the other system, so that the two together could function and achieve the desired goals. It was, I think that Maggie Smith, playing the Dowager, has the ability in mixed company to get a truth across with such sophisticated language that you have to stand up, as I do on occasion, and applaud the man who wrote that line. She is phenomenal, but I think depicts the type of culture that Britain had in the early 20th century. And there were certain rules of etiquette that were expected of everyone, and you didn't violate those things. Now, obviously, when the doors were closed, people were just as... they were people just like other folks are. But at least they had the common sense and the decency to behave themselves out in public. And there was a system in order to do that. I found it interesting that you could wear the wrong dinner jacket and be criticized. You would be horrified to know what I wear while I eat. I could not make it in that society. You know, a three-quarter length sleeve T-shirt and sweatpants. That's my uniform. Legalism wants to impose whatever that person's individual standards are on everyone. And if they don't line up with the way they think it ought to be done, then you're either sinning or you're hopelessly involved in social faux pas. Unhappy people are not functioning inside the bubble. That's the point. There are certain sartorial standards in our country today that I believe speaks ill of the mentality of the people. Whether you wear a blazer and a tie to church or not is your choice. You know, we have no dress standards here. I feel it's my obligation to dress up to a certain degree to come in here and stand in the pulpit for you to look at. But whatever you wear is your business up to a point. I remember down in Houston, a woman walked into Baraka back in the day when it was filled to the gills. And one of those short things that were really too short, you know what I'm saying? Just to test the rumor that there was no dress code at Baraka. And she came in and she sat down and nobody said a word. That's not to say that they weren't thinking a word, but they never said anything. And she got up and she left and she decided that's where I need to go to church. So she wore more clothes the next time, but she had proved the point to herself. But I think that, you know, that was on the verge of going really too far. I think that if you don't own a belt, go to Goodwill and get one. Nobody's interested in seeing your underwear otherwise. I want to tell you this. Now, I'm going to step on some toes here, but I don't care. It seems to be a trend today to decorate your body with varied and sundry swirls and designs and colors. And that's free enterprise, and people will pay their money for that. That's their business. But you have to back off and look at it objectively and say, what does this trend indicate? You can go to other cultures, many of them in Africa, that actually get involved in body carving. And they carve up their bodies in various decorations and presentations. And so you then back off and say, well, tell me more about that culture that leads to this. And what it is saying, first of all, is the people are very self-centered. But secondly, that they're involved in a mindset, a belief system, that somehow this is appeasing the gods, that usually some kind of religion involved, some cult type of objective is involved. And that society has never progressed. And they don't progress because everybody is thinking about self and not about the overall betterment of the society in which they live. And then there gets to be a competition as who can carve their body the most. Now, we're very sophisticated here. We use ink, they say. And so they ink up, and it seems like that now you watch a football or baseball game, it looks like, you know, maybe they were hit with a gunshot wound and it's just bleeding down the arm, you know, and they haven't put a bandage on it yet. It's just, but okay, fine, that's their business, but what is it saying about the mentality of the person? I'm telling you, these people are in their 20s. When they get to be 72 and it's all faded and wrinkled, and you can't tell what it is or why it was there, there's going to come a day they will rue when they had that body art put on. So, okay, now I've stepped on the toes, but I want to tell you this. That has always been an indication of a country's mental decline. Wherever you go, wherever body art is involved, that nation is in decline. And that's all I have to say about that. It's a mentality problem. It's not the tattoos, it's the mentality behind it. And we have so many other expressions in the way people dress out in public. You've seen the Walmart pictures, as they're called. What are they thinking? I mean, have you noticed that a 110-pound blonde, age 23, is not in any of those pictures? Which, if you're going to do it, be a 23-year-old blonde, weighs about 110. And then we'll snap and we'll look. See, what's that called? That's called free, cheap pornography. And that's what, when you look into the Walmart pictures, I guess that's pornography. But it's really a low-class level of pornography. Okay. So you got to admit, the guys are going to look. Okay, let's be real. But we're not looking at that. But I want you to know that through it all, I'm not unhappy. If you want to do that, that's fine with me. But see, this is called discernment. What do you learn by looking at other cultures who have done certain things when there's a downslide in the way you present yourself to society? I had a relative that I didn't know I had contact me last year and say that we were cousins. She lives in Washington, Missouri. And I went down there, and it turns out that her mother was a first cousin, was a niece, actually, to my grandfather. She was the daughter of one of my grandfather's brothers. So it was this woman, who was the youngest of it all, that's why she's still alive at 80-some-odd, she was my grandfather's niece. Okay? Now, his name was Talton. He was the youngest of the bunch. And I remember him when I was a child, visiting my grandparents' home. When he would come through Troy, Alabama, he would stop to see his uncle and his aunt, my grandparents. And every time he came, he was in a suit, wearing a tie and a hat. And I mentioned that to his daughter on the trip down to Washington last December. And she said, we lived on a farm, and he was a farmer. But any time he left the farm to go to town, he would bathe, dress in a suit with a tie and a hat. He would never go to town unless he was dressed. Why? His name was Talton Griffin, and when he went out in public, he was not going to diminish the Griffin name by showing up in, say, overalls. When you dress and go out, you're representing your family. And how do you want your family to be viewed by others in society? The way you present yourself in society has to do with how you're accepted in society. As an honorable person, as a person who is a person of decency and good manners and good training. And you respect other people by doing this. We've lost that in this country. So there's this cultural decline that you can see in many facets of our society today. The way people present themselves has a lot to do with how they think. And when it is widely spread through the culture, then you can discern that as a decline without judging or getting involved in castigating and so on. I'm saying that pick up what people are doing on the general scale, and you can see where we are nationally on a cultural scale, indicating why we are where we are. Loss of thought always leads to disaster. Unhappy people are not functioning inside the bubble. David's question is directed to those who have a normal desire to have fun in life. This adjective actually describes lives as the plural noun of hay. The plural emphasizes all aspects of life in which one can engage, whether it's social, marital, professional, recreational, familial, or personal. And David is not only asking if you would like to enjoy life, but also that it may be a long life filled with happiness, true happiness, not happiness that is fleeting, not happiness based on personal self-aggrandizement, but a happiness based on a relaxed mental attitude that finds its foundation in personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. Where sin never gets involved, judgment is never involved, gossip is never involved, but that in order to maintain your personal standards, you have to discern what is around you and therefore support what is right and honorable. David regrouped mentally after the Lord's seminar on reversion recovery in the Valley of Elah. He realized that he had been living in Operation Smudge Pot, a term the colonel coined to describe a person who has worried himself into reversionism, and here's an excerpt from it. This is one of the first books published down in Houston. The copyright date is 1965, and this is before R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries was even organized. It goes back to 1965. Good grief, I don't need to discuss 1965. This book is way long out of print. But Larry Jensen, who visited us here about a month or two ago, had a copy and showed it to me. And I said, I've never seen that one before. And so when he got back to where he got back to, he mailed me the copy. And I thought this was an interesting excerpt. What is a smudge pot? In certain parts of California, it's very nearly a catastrophe when the temperature drops as low as 32 degrees, for the orange industry can be ruined overnight. For this emergency, orange growers have thousands of little pots which they light at night in orange groves. These smudge pots, as they're called, give very little light, but throw out a tremendous smoke. Although the smoke provides protection from damaging frost, it also makes a dark night even darker. Worrying is Operation Smudge Pot. The more you worry, the worse things become. It is like throwing smoke on darkness. Worry means that you are personally confused, and your confusion and worry clouds the issue for everyone who has contact with you. Confusion is a contagious disease, and worry is contagious. But when we become aware of the doctrine of rebound and apply it, then Christ shall give thee light, according to Ephesians 5:14, the filling of the Holy Spirit. But where there is worry, there is no filling of the Holy Spirit. There is habitual carnality, misery, and childishness. Some believers never grow up. They remain smudge pots all of their lives. On the other hand, when worry is confessed and doctrine is applied, there is light and production. Love length of days is an idiom describing a person who is not a smudge pot, but rather a torch. It lights up the room that he enters. It means that his days accumulate into a long life. What's the implication here? Now, I don't have any medical backing of this, but I would say that a person who worries a lot and therefore is all tied up in various schemes in his mind as to why things are not going to satisfy him and is all tied up in wondering why things are different and why it can't be the way he wants it. And therefore, worry indicates fear. And it wears after a while. And so if you want a long life, don't worry. Be happy. A person who lives in reversionism spreads darkness, while the person that lives inside the bubble spreads light. Therefore, you have smudge pots vis-a-vis torches. You're a smudge pot, constantly worrying, complaining, whining, mewling, pointing fingers, upset, mouthing off, gossip, malign judge, vilifications, on and on it goes. So that's a person who has not captured the idea of being happy. Why allow other people to make you unhappy? That's the question of the day. That's what he's getting around to. You want to have a long life? Quit being unhappy. Well, I am unhappy because. Because of what? Other things, other systems, other people, other testings. I mean, it's not my fault. When? And nobody, you get tired of it. Look, it's the devil's world. It's in the decree. Deal with it. Deal with it. With what? I don't know nothing. Do you have any doctrine? No, I'm not interested. Okay, then. I think you should worry. You should worry. That's all you've got left to you. At least it's something to do. A person who lives in reversionism spreads darkness, while the person who lives inside the bubble spreads light. He's a torch. And to this, David continues by writing, that he may see good. There is nothing like living in the status of spiritual maturity. You have conquered life at that point in the sense that life does not control you. You control your life. Other people don't control your life. Systems don't control your life. It's a bad system, orient and adjust. That's one of the principles of using doctrine. Orient and adjust. Can you change the system? No. So what do? Adjust to it. If it's something that violates your righteous standards, then move to another system. I can't move. Then orient and adjust. Work hard. Advance. Maybe you can change the system when you're in a position of authority that can evaluate policy and change it. Until then, orient. Adjust. Quit whining. Nothing like living in the state of spiritual maturity. You see the works of the Lord on your behalf on a daily basis that way. Some people think that you come to Bible class and start learning doctrine, that means when I get the Word of God in my soul that all these bad things have been happening to me are going to stop. No, they're just beginning. Going to wrench that thing up for you. The more you know, the greater the tests. Why is that? It's the devil's world. And you are here to serve Christ and to display to this world that the Word of God is more powerful than the exigencies you face. And the greater the exigency, the greater the power of the Word, and therefore the greater the testimony to the world that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Minimal little tests don't teach much. Big ones do. Seeing good is an idiom that refers to the phenomenal blessings that come to a person who continues his pursuit of truth all the way to becoming a spiritual winner. Back up here. Spiritual winner. Vic was talking to me at halftime about extending the blue line to show blessings in eternity. I ran out of room. But we could do that because the blessings don't stop at physical death. They now kick into high gear after physical death. Temporal escrow is occupation with Christ. What do you have to endure to get there? That maybe should be put in this graph too. There's providential preventive suffering. There is momentum testing in 4 to 5 different categories. And then ultimately, there's evidence testing in 2 categories. And in order to make the advance, you have to endure and pass with resident doctrine those challenges. Why? Because this is a war. We're seeing that in Ephesians 6. You have a panoply. Put on the panoply and get up on the front line. Be a promikos. Get up there and fight the battle. How do you move up the ranks? How do you get on the front rank to be a promikos? You do that by moving through the various challenges that serve for you training exercises. Providential preventive suffering, what's that about? Look, when you make initial progress in the plan of God, you're going to be hit with challenges. And it is designed to make you get rid of any arrogance you've acquired because you think you know something about the Bible. It's a preventive level of suffering to say, no, you need to get past this. You don't need to get cocky. Everything is humility in this system, and I'm the one with the power. You don't have any. And preventive suffering gets your attention on that. And then as you advance, there are momentum tests. How can I get the momentum to move forward? Momentum is essential in any endeavor and activity. In sports, they always talk on TV about so-and-so's team's got the momentum now. Oh. Momentum lasts until the next play. So when people lose their mentality, that their focus, their energy, when they think somebody else has the momentum, that is a test to get that momentum back on the next play. Don't let them think that. They got no momentum until the next play. And so how do you learn to deal with that in life? Well, you get up and hello, it's another day and there are people in it and there are systems in it. What's the system in which you function every day? Do you like it? Do you think there are flaws in it? You have to orient and adjust to that. How about the people that are in it? Do you like them? Do you hope they die in a fire? Do you hope they don't show up today? You hope they have a splitting migraine and be out for a week? Who are these people? Well, they are kept alive so you can pass momentum testing, okay? They'd die Tuesday if you'd get your mind right. All right, there's that. Then there's thought testing. All kinds of thought bombard you every day, especially if you watch the news. Thought, all in opposition to your standards. Are you torn down by this? Do you believe, woe is us, it's all done for, we can't make it way? Their system is tragically flawed. It cannot work. Leave it alone. Enjoy the catastrophe when it occurs. It's coming down the pike. They can't avoid it. It's wrong. It is evil. It is cosmic. God has got a plan. This is going to be ruined in the end, and everybody will see it. Count on it unless you die before it happens. Then, of course, there's disaster testing. What is a disaster to you? Well, whatever you think would be a disaster. Can you get through that? Then there's prosperity testing. Well, I guess the whole country's going through that now. Moving through these shows you have the doctrine and you trust the Word and you get through it because you trust the Word and you demonstrate to God in heaven whose system is being utilized and to others who observe that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Then you have evidence testing, which is a highest level of confrontation that you can endure while in this life. You get through that, then you've got your temporal escrow. And all the while, you're demonstrating the power of the Word of God. And if it's not in your soul, you don't demonstrate squat. And in the process, what are you doing? You're a bondservant for God and Christ, and you represent Him, and you're magnifying the Word of God, and that's your job, that's your duty, it is your task, it is your objective, it is your destiny. And the only way to demonstrate that you believe that is if you have interest in this, if you give the time to it that is necessary to move through the process, and then apply it to your daily lives on a consistent, ongoing basis. And that's the challenge. And not many people are into that. Can't fix that. Can't fix stupid. Seeing good here is an idiom that refers to the phenomenal blessings that come to a person who continues his pursuit of truth all the way to becoming a spiritual winner. Now, over a long, happy life, he is able to enjoy God's tremendous faithfulness to him through the imputation of escrow blessings day in and day out. Day in, day out. Corrected translation expanded. Who is the man who has the desire to enjoy all categories of happiness during a long life, day in and day out, so that he may acquire the ultimate good of escrow blessings in time? Who's that guy? Are you the guy? Escrow blessings in time, so that you might acquire that. Who's the guy that wants phenomenal blessings in time before he dies and enjoy that grace pipeline that dumps all levels of prosperity on you? No worry, no concerns, plenty of discernment, but no judgment, no maligning, no gossiping. You're in a war. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in these war movies, I assume it's true. I know it was true during the war between the states. During a lull in the fighting, sometimes the soldiers in the Confederacy and the soldiers in the Unions would sing hymns back and forth to each other. Sometimes, since you knew someone on the other side, you would take the time to go shake hands and find out how things were going. It was not about the people you were fighting. It was about the principle that you were defending. And it's just me, I know. But the principle that was being defended was states' rights, which we lost with the 14th Amendment. And the country has not recovered from that yet, nor will it, until the states get their power back. So it wasn't about who you're fighting. Heck, they were brothers on many occasions, cousins, whatever. And that they were not shooting at each other, then they were singing songs around the campfire. So like a Boy Scout camp. Do Lord, oh, do remember me. And that's fine. But you see, it wasn't about the people. It was about the mentality. But the mentality reflected a belief system in conflict with that of the other side. See, why do you have to be mad with the guy you're about to kill? You don't have to be mad with him. You just need to kill him. There are guys who've gone to Iraq and Afghanistan that come back with what they call post-traumatic disorder. And as I've read, some of them have these types of mental conditions based on the fact they had to kill somebody. Well, why did they join the military? What are you thinking was wrong in that evaluation? That's what military is for. And if your nation sends you into battle, that's part of your job, is to kill people. It would be better if we killed a lot of people in a hurry so that fewer people would die in the long run. For example, we've been fighting two wars mostly for the last 10, 11 years. And a lot of people are dying, a lot of people are maimed, and there's too many people dying and being maimed, too many. If we're going to deploy our personnel to a piece of real estate because we think they're not behaving properly, then deploy them all, every ordinance you own, turn it into a moonscape until somebody says, calf rope. And then everybody goes home. We'll have a big signing ceremony somewhere, just like on the Missouri. And it's all over in, what, say, a month, 6 weeks? That's the way you do a war. It is evil, it is wrong, it is cosmic to send men into harm's way without the intent of winning the war. It is wrong to the enemy, and it is wrong to our people. It is evil. Who's the man who has the desire to enjoy categories of happiness during a long life, day in and day out, so that he may acquire the ultimate good of escrow blessings in time? Verse 13, New American Standard. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. I'd have forgotten that verse was next. That was just perfect, wasn't it? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, I don't know what you plan to do between now and Wednesday, but it's going to snow again. They say it'll snow on Tuesday and Wednesday. Do we care? I think they're lying again. I don't know who Fred Murray is and all those other people that seem to break out in cold sweat whenever it clouds up and want to tell us Armageddon is here. Global warming has reached the summit. It's all over now. So I don't know how the forecast will come out, but they're claiming that some sort of world-class global warming-inspired meteorological event will occur on Tuesday and Wednesday. So we're scheduling Wednesday night, okay? And so I'll see you then. In the meantime, try to avoid your tongue. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit until Wednesday at least. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of taking a good hard look at what it's like to think on a divine level, what it takes to get there and to stay there, what is required in order to defend the soul in the process. This is not day camp. This is hardcore training for the invisible war that rages daily, and we're the enemy. Motivate us to continue the pursuit, the maximizing of the process, so that we can be good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene. Prethuntae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.